Would you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Galatians? Galatians chapter 2. It is wonderfully refreshing sometimes to get a Sunday off in the pulpit. And last Sunday, we had one of our missionaries, Cole Albright, share with us their ministry down in Peru, but then Cole preached for me. I can tell you what, it is sometimes really nice to sit next to my wife and take in God's word. And Cole did such a great job. If you missed last week we looked at an awkward but necessary conversation. How many of you have ever had an awkward but necessary conversation? Not my favorite. Right? We looked at gospel confrontation. And Paul had to address one of his fellow apostles, Peter. He had to call Peter out for distancing himself from the Gentile believers at Antioch. And he wasn't just pointing out Peter's inconsistency or prejudice or his people-pleasing. See, Paul understood that the gospel was at stake. See, that skirmish with Peter was nothing less than a battle for the gospel of free grace. And so last week, we were given the surrounding context of the battle. And this week, we're going to the heart of the disagreement. And for the Galatians, this is the heart of Paul's letter. How many of you have ever had, and I might be reaching back into the archives, how many of you have ever had to write a research paper before? How many of you would rather have a tooth pulled than have to write a research paper? Oh, just sends a shiver down my spine. I got PTSD from writing papers with babies in the house and balancing jobs. No, thank you. I remember writing a paper once and having a friend proofread it for grammar. She's an English teacher. And I came to her and thinking it was a pretty good paper. And she says, "Your paper was good, but what was the thesis?" Now, if you hear that word thesis, that means, what was your main point? She was saying it very nicely, but she was almost saying, if you're going to write a paper, make sure it has a point to it, right? If you tell a story, make sure you have a point to it. Well, for Paul, he had a point to the letter he was writing to the Galatians. And his point or his thesis or his big idea is found in these seven verses today. These seven verses form the central argument for Paul's entire letter to the Galatians. And Paul needed the Galatians to understand how keeping the gospel message clear makes all the difference in the Christian life. You see, the gospel is God's message of free grace. Jesus has done everything God requires for you and I to be in a right standing before him. There's nothing else we need to do to gain forgiveness of our sins, to enjoy fellowship with God, or to have a relationship with God's people. This is the gospel of free grace, and anyone who believes it is a Christian. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, man, woman, whoever trusts in the gospel of free grace has salvation. And our big idea this morning is this: the same gospel that sets us free also keeps us free. The same gospel that sets you and I free from our sins, free from our bondage, free from the requirements of God's law, the same gospel that sets us free also keeps us free. I think there's too many people sitting in our churches claiming the name of Christ who have been set free from sin, but then think that they need to do something. They need to abstain from something. They need to keep God's law in order to remain free. And brothers and sisters, that's not what God's word says. That's not what the message of Galatians is. The message of Galatians is that the gospel, the grace of God, sets us free and also keeps us free. So we're going to use these verses, this thesis of Paul's argument to the Galatians, to answer this question: how does the gospel offer lasting freedom? We've made the claim. Now we need to back it up from God's word. And the first way the gospel offers lasting freedom is the gospel justifies us by faith. Look at verse 15 with me. It says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul makes the argument that what Peter was doing in withholding table fellowship from the Gentiles, by putting himself under God's law, that he was contradicting the message that we are justified by faith. He makes this argument, and you can tell he's still talking to Peter because he uses that word we at the beginning of verse 15. It says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So is Paul being a little racist, a little prejudiced here? What's he saying when he says we're not Gentile sinners, we're Jews by birth? Well, Paul is addressing Peter as a Jewish man talking to a Jewish man. Both these guys were born as Jews. They were part of God's covenant people, and they were recipients of God's promises to the Jewish people. And what Paul is saying here is we're not like the law had a separate category. They were called Gentile sinners. Not just normal sinners, but Gentile sinners. People born outside of God's covenant. He says, we're not part of that, those people outside of the covenant. But then he goes and says, what does he say? Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. So what Paul is saying there, that your background doesn't automatically put you into God's good graces. You don't just get born and have the right last name and boom, you're in God's family. If your name is Solomon or Isaac or Isaiah, if you walk through the Jewish part of the cemetery and Woodland Cemetery, you see the same names a lot of the time, these good Jewish names. He's saying your background doesn't put you into God's family. There's been a controversy the last couple years, I don't know if you've been reading about it, with how to know who to admit into colleges. And there is a practice, especially in the hoity-toity Ivy League schools, to give high priority to what they call legacy admissions. You know what a legacy admissions means? If your grandparent went to that college and your parent went to that college, chances are you're going to get into that college too. Maybe you're not the most qualified. Maybe you don't have the best essays or grades, but because of your last name, people will let you in. And there's a big pushback against that because people are saying, no, it should be based on your merit. It should be based on earning your spot into college, not just being born into the right family. And what Paul says here is being born into the right family doesn't put you into God's family. Because he goes on and says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Now, that word justified is a very popular churchy term. We talk about justification. I serve on the board of a camp in northern Iowa, and all of the cabins were named after different doctrines, different shuns. And you got one week you might be in sanctification, justification. Bless the hearts, one kid got lost at camp a couple years ago, and the counselor said, well, what cavern? He goes, I think it's like fornication or something like that. And the guy's like, I'm pretty sure that's not the cabin name. True story. Junior boys, am I right? Justification is one of those churchy terms, but what does it mean? Well, imagine you're sitting in a courtroom and you're a defendant. You're sitting there next to your public defender who has to cover your case because he has to, because you're entitled to it by the court of law. And you've committed all sorts of crimes. Your rap sheet is a mile long. They list off count after count after count. And for each count, they bring overwhelming physical evidence that you committed the crimes for which you've been accused of. And all of that evidence is presented, and the time for sentences comes, and the judge pounds his gavel and says, you, defendant, are not guilty. In fact, in my eyes and in the eyes of the court of law, you've kept the law perfectly. It's the justification is to be declared righteous, to be declared not guilty. Because guess what? Every single person who's lived on this earth has sinned and committed a rap sheet this long. And the evidence is overwhelming. Your family could testify that you're a sinner. Your spending habits could demonstrate you're a sinner. Your internet search history could demonstrate you're a sinner. All of it condemns you. But God, who is holy and just, throws down his gavel and actually looks at you and says, not guilty. So how do you get a not guilty verdict when you have sinned? How do you, as someone who's broken God's law, not receive the punishment, which is death? Well, the answer is you have to get righteousness from somewhere else. And that's what Paul says here. A person is not justified by keeping God's law. You cannot obey God's law so much that you cancel out all the times you've broken God's law. How do you get that not guilty verdict? You have to get it by faith. That's why he says, we know that any person, this is a general principle, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. And then he personalizes it. He says, that's true for people in general. It's true for Peter and I personally. He says, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And then he applies it universally again. He says, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Kids, look at me. Hold up a number for me. How many people are justified or made not guilty by doing enough good things? Hold up that number. Everybody hold up a nice big goose egg for me. Zero is what Paul's saying. No one is justified by works of the law. Instead, they're justified how? Through faith. Through faith. And the way the Bible describes faith is not knowing a set of rules. It's not like memorizing the rules to pass your driver's permit test. It's more than knowledge. It's belief. It's trust. In James, the book of James, it says, show me your faith by your works. So we actually can see indications of our hearts based on how we talk, how we act, how we live. For Paul, he says here, somebody gets a not guilty verdict because they believe, because they have faith. But it's not enough just to have faith in general. How many of you have ever heard somebody describe, I'm a person of faith, I'm a man of faith, I'm a woman of faith? It's not just having faith, but it's the object in which it takes. President Dwight Eisenhower once said that America is founded in a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. That was President Eisenhower's. He acknowledged that America's built on faith, but he doesn't care what that faith is. But for Paul, he cared where that faith resided. It must reside in Jesus Christ. We are justified through faith in a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Because how can we, as sinful people, get a not guilty verdict? Jesus steps in and says, Judge of the universe, Father, I am going to take the punishment that they deserve. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. God's righteous wrath, as we sang about already and we'll sing about to close our service, God's righteous wrath was put on his son Jesus. So there was a punishment for sin that resulted in death, but you and I don't have to receive that punishment. Jesus received it for us in our place as our substitute. So God isn't an unjust judge. Because if you think about it, how many of you would like to be a victim of a crime and you go to hear the sentencing and the judge say, not guilty? We'd say, no, they are guilty. We don't want an unjust judge. And God can be perfectly just and perfectly loving at the same time. And where does God's justice and his love intersect? It's at the cross. At the cross, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And he says, we trust in Jesus. And how is Jesus presented to us, even just in the book of Galatians so far? Chapter 1, verse 3 says, Jesus gave himself for our sins. 1:4 says he delivers us from this evil age. 1:6 says he gives us his grace. 1:7 says he achieved good news for us. And as we go through the book of Galatians, we're just going to add more to that list of all the things Jesus has done for us. You see, every single other religion, other than biblical Christianity, every other religion finds hope and salvation in climbing that ladder to get up to God. Keep this list of rules. Do these sacraments. Keep these man-made lists, and you will eventually reach up to God. But the gulf, the chasm, the gap between us and God is so wide that we can't cross it on our own. Only biblical Christianity says that God came down to us. He made a way. He provides salvation. He justifies us by faith. And that's the only way we can get a not guilty verdict from the God of the universe. So how does the gospel offer lasting freedom? The gospel justifies us by faith. Second, the gospel makes us dead to the law. The gospel makes us dead to the law. Look at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. See, Paul here, he's a good writer. I like guys who can write well. Paul is writing anticipating pushback from the false teachers in Galatia. These Judaizers, these people are saying you must become Jewish before you become a Christian. These people are saying, yeah, you're justified by faith, but if you really want to serve God, and if you really want to be considered part of God's people, then you need to keep the law. He makes the argument here. He says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. See, at first glance, the doctrine of justification seems almost scandalous and irresponsible. It's like winning the spiritual lottery. Maybe you know, but in the real lottery, how many, you know, lottery winners file for bankruptcy at a higher rate than people who never win the lottery? And everybody sitting here thinking, I would never do that. Statistically, a couple of us would, right? We'd go bankrupt. And so Paul's anticipating that pushback and saying, well, you're talking about being justified by faith, so then people are just going to sin like crazy. Who will ever serve God again? Paul is understanding that the Judaizers were saying people like him, people like Peter when he wasn't being wishy-washy, that they are living like Gentile sinners. They reached this conclusion that being justified by faith causes people to sin in the name of Christ. Paul worded it this way in Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we just keep on sinning because the more we sin, the more God's grace comes? And Paul makes the same argument to the Romans as he does in here in Galatia. That makes no sense, because when you trust in Christ, when you place your faith in Jesus, your relationship to sin and your relationship to the law changes. See, the gospel makes us dead to the law. That's why he answers the question, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. And what's Paul's argument? Look at verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. See, something significant changed at the cross. When Jesus hung on that cross and served as the once for all sacrifice for sin, something changed. We had Starting Point in my home last Sunday night. And I've gone through the book Stranger on the Road to Emmaus so many times, but there's one thing that still just amazes me. When Jesus hung on that cross, something happened in the temple. You see, there was a spot in the temple that was extremely restricted. One priest could go one time a year and offer a sacrifice. And you know what separated? It was a 60-foot wide, 30-foot high curtain that was 4 inches thick. Take the width of your palm. That's how thick that curtain was. And when Jesus hung on the cross, the scriptures say that that curtain tore from the top, almost like it starts with God, not us, huh? ripped from the top to the bottom, and we can have access to God through Jesus, our high priest, and our atoning sacrifice. And when that happened, when we cross from death to life, when we place our faith in Jesus, our relationship to the law and to sin changes. And Paul says this, something changed. So if I rebuild, if I keep trying to stack the law up, I'm just going to break it again and again and again. He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. See, to keep trying to prop up the law as the standard for which we need to live just means we're keep going to prop up something that we're going to eventually break and tear down. It's like in our house, for the first time in a long time, we have a baby hanging out at the house. No, my wife and I have no announcements to make. My wife is nannying a little one-year-old girl 4 days a week while her mom is a kindergarten school teacher. And it's so fun and wow. Like you forget certain ages and stages of life. It's been really fun for my youngest daughter, who's not in here, so I get to talk about her, Macy. See, Macy is all into right now building with what we call magnet tiles and blocks. And sometimes she combines the two and just makes these amazing structures. They're truly impressive. But she plays with them in the wrong spot at the wrong time. Because if the one-year-old toddles into the living room, what is she going to do immediately? Bust it all down, right? Tear it all down. And Macy gets frustrated and she builds it back up. And then it gets torn down. And we want to say, Macy, just wait until she's taken her nap. Then you can play and not be worried about it getting torn down. That building and tearing and building and tearing, it's not actually accomplishing much. For Paul, he says here, if you try to claim that Jesus is your Savior and then rebuild the law, you're just going to break it. And you're going to find yourself frustrated. You're going to find yourself dejected. Stop trying to build up the law as the standard for what we need to keep when Jesus fulfilled the law for all time. And we're not under law, but instead we're under grace. And Paul drives home this point when he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. And I think in the context, the beginning of verse 20, Galatians 2:20, actually goes with the end of verse 19. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. When did that happen? When did you become crucified with Christ? When did believers die to the law? Well, the truth is that believers died when Jesus died. And because believers are united with Christ, they share in his death. This introduces another important doctrine, important teaching of the gospel, and that's this: union with Christ. We are one with Jesus. You and I, when Jesus died, we died as well. The era of the law ended at the cross, and believers died to the law's rule over them when they died with Christ. Union with Christ in his death spells the beginning of new life for believers in this life and in the life to come. And this life affects our new life and church life. I mean, think about it for a second. Have you ever considered that when you had your spiritual birthday, you also had your death day to the law? That when Jesus died, we died. When Jesus rose from the dead, we were raised to newness of life. That's why in our church, we practice baptism the way that we do. Because I don't think anything pictures this more beautifully, this union with Christ, this identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, than with the practice of baptism. I remember working through with a young guy going through baptism, and he's an athlete, and he's like, I think of it like putting on Jesus' jersey. And I was like, yes, Brexton, that's perfect. When you get baptized, you put on Jesus' jersey. That's why when you stand in there and we dunk you down into the water, you're saying, when Jesus died, I died. And when we bring you back out of the water, you're saying, when Jesus rose again, I rose to newness of life. It pictures that union with Christ. And you know what? That affects the way we do church with each other. Because if table fellowship, if enjoying a meal as brothers and sisters depended on observance of the law, then the cross is not the central role in salvation. The cross makes no difference in the church. There was a great missionary several years ago by the name of William Carey. He was a Baptist missionary to India. He was really the father of the modern missions movement. And I would encourage you, by the way, if you just want encouragement for your soul, read Christian biography. There's a lot of good books out there, but try to read some Christian biography. It's been soul food for me, even just this week. William Carey was a Baptist missionary to India, the father of the modern missions movement in the late 1700s. And in Indian culture, everything was part of a caste system within the Hindu religion. You were born into a certain caste. Think of it like levels. Okay? You're born into a certain level, and you can never interact with people above your level, and you will be dishonored if you interact with people below your level. And you can't switch castes. It's a very anti-gospel approach that says the foot at the level or the foot at the cross is level, and all of us need forgiveness. And William Carey worked for years on sharing the gospel with people, but his real breakthrough came when his first convert, a man named Krishna Paul, rejected his caste and began to eat dinner with the missionaries. This is what one of William Carey's co-workers exclaimed. He said this, "Thus the door of faith is open to the Gentiles. Who shall shut it? The chain of caste is broken. Who shall mend it?" Once Jesus died and rose again, everything changed. See, it was on the cross that the law carried out his death penalty against us. Therefore, as far as the law is concerned, you and I are already dead. There's nothing the law can do now to improve our standing before God. Aren't you thankful for that? That the gospel offers us not only to death to the law, but offers us true life in Christ. Paul says, Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ," but then what does he say? "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." What Paul means is that the old I, the old me, who is lost in sin, who is God's enemy, who is condemned under the law, that person no longer lives. I think it's so fascinating that so much of our culture is obsessed with self-image, with discovering ourself, with finding our most true and authentic self. Our society, if we're honest, guys, is just really, really self-absorbed. What does Paul say about himself? He says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." What's way better than finding ourselves? About what's way better than living our best life is finding Jesus and having him live his life in and through us. But we don't just get to claim that Christ is living within us and then sit on our hands and wait for Jesus to come back. We don't just get to sit out in a field with our Bible and read our Bible 14 hours a day. I mean, you could, I guess, but it'd be hard to put food on the table. We still have to live in this body with all of its limitations. We still have to live in this world with all of its temptations. We still have to interact with people and all their issues and complications. So if Christ lives in us, then what do we do? What does he say? "The life I now live," so think of your life right now, "the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul says the solution to living is not going back to the law, not submitting yourself to the law's standards, but instead to live by faith. He says, let's trade guilt for grace. Let's trade obligation for appreciation. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Listen closely, brothers and sisters. You and I and every single person who's ever been saved have been saved by one way, by faith in Jesus. And listen to me, the same faith that saves us is the faith that sanctifies us and makes us more like Jesus. Don't deceive yourself into thinking, I'm saved by faith and I'm made like Jesus by working really, really hard at keeping a lot of rules, at measuring myself based on human levels of righteousness. We are saved by faith and we are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And what changes us? When we're living, when we're getting up on Tuesday this week and our kids are mouthing off and our boss is unreasonable and we are tempted to just cash it in and be as lazy as we can, when you read some headline that just makes you really mad, how do we get up those days and live by faith? The answer is to look to Jesus. Remembering two things that Jesus did. Look at the end of verse 20. It says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I'm going to remember, as I try to live by faith, I'm going to remember that Jesus loves me. I'm going to remember that Jesus loves me with a perfect love. I'm going to remember that I can't obey my way into having Jesus love me more, and I can't disobey my way into having Jesus love me less. That Jesus loves me with a perfect love to the point that he died on the cross for my sins. He was estranged from God in that moment of time, so I would never be distanced from God ever again. Jesus had the Father turn his back on him so that you and I would never have a Father who turns his back on us. And I'm going to look to that Jesus who loved me. And then what does he say? And gave himself for me. Jesus didn't just content himself to say, I love you, but to show his love for you. And Jesus' love is a self-sacrificing love. And so when I get up on Tuesday this week and people are just bothering me and my life is hard and my body hurts and I just want to go to heaven, but I can't yet, I'm going to instead look for opportunities to sacrifice my comfort, my well-being, my wants, my desires, and I'm going to put others first. In our family, we have a question. Molly and Eden, what is kindness? Putting others first. What is kindness? It's putting others first. And when I look to see when Jesus put me first on the cross, then I can put others first in my life and in my relationships. Pastor Phil Ryken says this about these verses. Becoming a Christian is the best and only way to discover our identity. We'll never find our true selves until we find ourselves in Christ. Our identity is established by our union with Christ. We have no self except the self that we have in him. To have a healthy self-image, then, is to see ourselves as we are in Christ. That makes the difference. That's the world of difference between a church full of people who are self-righteous and judgmental and frustrated and stagnant and a church that is on fire, on mission, with the gospel central, loving and reaching their families and their community with the gospel of Christ. To remember who we are in Jesus. Paul closes this chapter and says, I don't nullify the grace of God. See, all this message of living by faith, of Christ living in us, that we're justified by faith, all of that is lost if we're actually justified by the law. You see, the lie that the Judaizers were peddling, the hypocrisy of Peter, that wipes out the message of the gospel, which sets us free and keeps us free. I mean, Paul then says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's just take a moment and pretend. Let's pretend that Paul was wrong. Let's pretend that the Judaizers were right. Let's pretend that we still had to keep the law of Moses. We had to get circumcised and all the rest of God's law. Then answer this. Why did Jesus then die on the cross? It's not to justify sinners, because justification comes by keeping the law. It's not to sanctify sinners, because we're sanctified by the law. If we are justified by works of the law, then Jesus' death was for no purpose. And do we get glimpses of this type of legalism, this type of gospel distortion all the time? I think one of the most amazing and frustrating instances is in books on parenting or lectures on parenting. Maybe you've read a book or watched a lecture or seen a TikTok that talks about tips for parenting. And they give helpful wisdom in some cases, but at the end of the day, if marriage is all about me meeting my wife's needs, my wife meeting my needs, and I scratch her back and she scratches mine, and I learn her love language and she learns my love language, and we try to apply all those things, where's Jesus? Where's the need for grace? Where's the need for asking for and offering forgiveness? Where's the need for the gospel in my relationship with my wife? If parenting is all about sleep schedules and diet and rhythms and boundaries and all of these things, where is the room for the gospel? Where's the cross of Jesus Christ in my parenting? Where's the space where I need to help my kids see that mom and dad don't care about keeping rules just for mom and dad, but out of love for God? Where's room for a parent having to come to their kids and say, I really messed up. I sinned. Would you forgive me? Man, it's humbling to have to ask your kids for forgiveness. But so many times in life, we claim the name of Jesus and then we try to do life in the day-to-day with the cross of Jesus on a shelf. We pick it up on Sunday and sing about it. We might talk about it with our church friends, but then we stick it back on a shelf and do our life our way, in our own strength, in a legalistic way. See, brothers and sisters, the cross is necessary because only the cross has the power to bring sinners into a right relationship with God. And only the gospel can set us free and also keep us free. The same gospel, the same good news that sets us free also keeps us free. So what? What difference does that make in my life? What does my response need to be to this thesis statement in the letter to Galatians? First, trust in Jesus to set you free. As humans, we find our worth so often in what we accomplish, in what we do. We find our identity and our strength and our worth from our work, our families, our abilities, our income. But the gospel teaches us that nothing we do can make us right before God. And that's a shock to unbelievers. People don't like to hear that all the good things they're doing makes no lick of difference before a holy God. And what matters is not what you do, but what Jesus did for us. And the gospel message sets people free. People like my friend Harlan. Harlan is a young man. Sorry, my clicker is very spastic. This is a picture of Harlan. Harlan's a young man that was in my youth group at my previous church. His family started coming to church because his older sister, spirit-filled, type A, go-getter, told her parents, we need to get back in church. So when Harlan was upper elementary, junior high, they started going to church. And 3 years ago, I had the chance to baptize Harlan. I actually have his testimony down here. I looked at my old emails. Pro tip, never delete an email. This is his testimony. This is what he shared from the tank right before I got to baptize him. He said, my name is Harlan Tomlinson. I'm 15 years old. I've attended Soteria since I was 9. I feel like ever since I was little, I knew there was a God, but it never really hit me until I was 12. Around that time, I started to think about Jesus and what he had done for me when he died on the cross. On May 8th, 2019, after attending youth group, I asked Jesus into my heart and accepted him as my Savior. God helped me realize that when Jesus died on the cross for me, he took my sins and the punishment I should have had, and he gave me his righteousness. That's the gospel that sets you free. And last Saturday night, Harlan met Jesus. He died tragically in a UTV accident just outside of Winterset. And I had to attend Harlan's funeral yesterday. And there's a lot of tears and a lot of laughter and a lot of stories and a lot of tears and a lot of laughter and a lot of stories. Because the death of a teenager hits hard. But it doesn't hit as hard if somebody's been justified by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Harlan's having the best Sunday he's ever had. And his family is going to mourn and grieve. A church family that we're partnering with is grieving right now. But we have hope because of Jesus. The gospel sets us free. So trust in Jesus who sets you free, and trust in Jesus who keeps you free. See, I'm scared for my own heart, my own soul. I'm scared for my church family that we will find the doctrine of justification by faith to become boring, to become old hat, to become, yeah, we already know that. What about this instead? And if that's the case, then we're becoming self-deceived about our own goodness. We're deluded into thinking we're better than we actually are. We've forgotten that our life is only found in Jesus and him crucified. We need to trust in Jesus to keep us free. We need to be students of the gospel. We need to be students of the good news. We need to be people that talk gospel, that pray gospel, that parent gospel, that practice gospel in our interactions both with believers and unbelievers. We need to be people that understand that no matter how long it's been since we've trusted in Christ, we still need a Savior to make us more like Jesus, to keep us free. We need to reject the temptation to put man-made rules as our authority. Instead, we need to live under grace. We need to let Jesus live his life through us. We need to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Trust in Jesus to keep you free.